Redrod cut the tie and leading from best rush. Then I turned and lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold a flying rose. And he said unto me, "What seest thou?" And I answered, "I see a flying rose. The length thereof is 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 10 cubits. Then said he unto me, "This is the curse that goes forth over the face of the whole earth. For everyone that steeleth shall be cut off, as on this side according to it, and everyone that sweareth shall be cut off, as on that side according to it. I will bring it forth, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall enter to the house of the thief, and to the house of him that sweareth falsely by my name, and it shall remain in the midst of his house, and shall consume it with the timber thereof and the stones thereof." Then the angel that talked with me went forth, and said unto me, "Lift up now thine eyes, and see what is this that goeth forth." And I said, "What is it?" And he said, "This is an ether that goeth forth." He said, "Moreover, this is a resemblance through all the earth. And behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead. And this is a woman that sitteth in the midst of the ether." And he said, "This is wickedness." And he cast it into the midst of the ether, and he cast the weight of lead upon the mouth thereof. Then lifted I up mine eyes, and looked, and behold, there came out two women, and the wind was in their wings, for they had wings like the wings of a stork. And they lifted up the ether between the earth and the heaven. Then said I to the angel that talked with me, "Whither do these bear the ether?" And he said unto me, "To build it an house in the land of Shinar, and it shall be established, and set there upon her own base." May God bless the reading of his word. I expect you saw that sounds a rather curious chapter. Recall what we have said previously, that God was going to deal with the nations that oppressed Israel. Then he turned to the high priest and indicated quite clearly that he was the cleansing of the high priest as the representative of the people. Then further, the need for his sanctification and his endowment with power. But he saw how clearly God was going to inspire and endue him with the power of the Holy Spirit himself. We saw that now, not by power, nor by might, but by my spirit. And saw that the endowment reached out beyond the Joshua the high priest to Zerubbabel, the civil ruler. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, every difficulty will be swept away, and the whole course become clear and of a play. I suspect some of you are looking over that previous chapter too. Take out that verse as an encouragement for yourself. Zechariah cried, "Who would despise that they are small things?" What God was saying through the prophet was, what is being done today may appear trivial, almost pure. By comparison, for example, with Solomon's temple, the temple that you are building is terribly small, with no silver nor gold with which to adorn it. There's nothing with which to glorify the portion of them. And if you recall the words of Haggai, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine. I'll glorify it. Don't you bother about what you bring." The truth, Zechariah, who has despised the day of small things? In other words, don't decry the peasant. Don't lament over the past. But realize that God now has given you a position and a day of tremendous potentiality. Your possibilities may seem limited. Your capacity extremely restricted. You may seem able to do awfully little. Imagine a very small thing. Don't just pass the present day. For the possibilities of today are as great as ever they were in the days gone by. God is unchanged. His power still remains the same. His arm is not shortened, nor his ear heavy. Now, do you sometimes think we need a reminder of the unchanged God? He is immutable, not only in his person, but in his purpose too. Don't lament the present day. Don't weep over all these small things that seem to be our lot in our present moment. I say that quite deliberately because people are apt to say, years ago, of course, we saw dozens of conversions. Now you've seen an odd one or two. Dr. Merton Lewis gave you the answer the other night. In fact, he's done it twice. He said, we're in the last day. There are not many more to be gathered in. Some say, look at the state of the church. Well, look at it and see the apostasy. And then realize that all these things are indicative of the end of this particular era. We may be living in a day when things don't seem to be great. They're all an indication of the imminence of that glorious event for which we wait, the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. My old friend Ernest Dockers Finch used to describe the present condition in awfully doleful terms. He'd draw attention to one thing after another, and then say everything is getting worse and worse. The picture is darkening, the clouds are gathering. We never live in more deplorable days. Then in his own inimitable style, he'll shout out, hallelujah. Darker, of course it is an indication of the imminence of Christ's return. Well, God had dealt with the cleansing of the people and the cleansing of their high priest. But as I say, the cleansing of the high priest and his endowments were but representative of the cleansing and the sanctification of the whole people. Now God goes to the land. But of course one cannot separate the land from the people. So what is said of the land is equally true of the people. Now say this also, when one comes to prophecy, first of all one asks the question, how far is this applicable to the particular day in which the words were uttered? Don't go off roaming, first of all, into the realms of eschatology and say this refers to some day in the future. Practically every word of prophecy, not every word, but practically every word, had a particular application to the day in which it was spoken. And if one ignores that particular and primary application, then quite patently, one is losing something of the value of God's word. Secondly, of course, many of the prophecies, and these in particular, have a reference to the future, and not just to one particular event. For you will find in many instances, prophecy reaches more than one fulfillment. You'll say on some occasions, we may look to the past and see how completely that particular prophecy has been fulfilled. And then one reads the prophecy again and realizes this, that these events still await fulfillment. So if you go back to the historicist view, for example, you'll find some people say, certain events were fulfilled in a bygone period, and they're perfectly right. But the complete fulfillment, every detail of which is coming to fruition, still lies in the future. And I say again, that applies to the passage from which we have read this morning. Zechariah lifts up his eyes. There comes this sixth vision. A curious one, really. He sees a flying veil. In those days, of course, there are still tablets of clay and tablets of stone used, but in many instances, writing was upon papyrus paper. Papyrus, simply leaves brought from Egypt. They're made in long, the paper was made in long strips and pasted together. And in some cases became quite a long piece. Then, normally, the whole thing was rolled together to take up less room and stacked away as a roll. Sometimes it was written on both sides. And you'll find a reference to that sort of thing in the last book of the Bible. The book that was written on the inside and upon the outside. Occasionally, of course, there was used parchment that came not from Egypt, but from Pergamum. In this place, probably, in this case, probably, what was used was papyrus, at least in figures. A huge flying roll, 20 cubits long and 10 cubits broad. In other words, about 10 yards by 5 yards. For those who are interested in typology, that's the type of the size of the holy place of the tabernacle of Ur. It's also precisely the size of Solomon's porch. And those who love typology will find some influence to be made in that. Some will say, well, obviously this has reference to the holiness of God. Then, so far as the porch of Solomon's temple was concerned, that was a place, surely, where God allegedly met and communed with his people. So that this has reference, so some would say, to the holiness of God and to communion with God. I'm not going to argue that point, either for or against. But here's a huge flying veil. And it flies like a banner over the land. Over the whole earth, our authorized version says, in all probability, primarily, over the land of Judah and of Israel. On one side there is writing, and on the other side. You recall that there were two tables of the law. Obviously, if you read the story carefully, here on these two sides is the whole story of the Decalogue. Five laws on one side and five on the other. One law is picked out on each side as representative of the whole of those five laws. On the one side, there's a reference to stealing. In other words, what the prophet is saying is, the law is concerned with human rights and their violations. On the other side, there's a reference to swearing, or to taking the name of God in vain. So if you have on one side the question of human rights and their possible violation by wrongdoing, on the other side you have reference to God himself, his claims upon man, and all that man may do to violate God's principles and to rob him of his due. And note one thing in passing. If anyone breaks one of those laws, quite clearly, he breaks the Decalogue. By breaking one, you virtually break the whole. You become a sinner, not by breaking every one of those 10 commandments, but by breaking one of them. The law also can never impart life to you. It can only reveal your condition. It can only show what you really are. That is what the Apostle Paul said. The law, he said, didn't give me life. It had no power to impart life. All that the law could do was to come in, examine my condition, reveal to me my state, and show how clearly I fall short of the standard that God has erected. The whole purpose of the law is not to introduce me to life, but to show me my guilty condition and to bring me consequently in penitence to a holy God. The banner waves through the land. There's the standard that God has erected, a standard that still applies to the present day. I know some of my friends say the old law has passed away. I read a book in my youthful foolishness one day on the law of Sinai. And one of my good friends, who was far more learned than I was, wrote me a really scorching letter. I think he really ought to have used asbestos instead of ordinary writing paper. So I replied quite simply, and more foolishly, of course, because I was still young. I said, I suppose you really mean that now I can commit adultery, or go and steal, And the reply I had was even more scorching. But you see the point, don't you? The law has not been waived. The Decalogue has not been waived one jot. God's law still applies. The ceremonial law, of course, and the works of the ceremonial law have no application to the present day. But that standard that God has erected has not been lowered or diminished in any respect whatsoever. And the law that went forth in that day goes forth to judge men in this day. Notice the way in which it is expressed. It's a curse that that banner conveys. He's only saying what Paul says subsequently. The law cannot impart life. It only demonstrates my guilt and consequently brings me under the curse that accompanies the transgression of the law. So that quite appropriately, Zechariah refers to the curse conveyed by the banner. The banner waves over the land, and then it enters house after house. It enters the house of the one who's a thief. And of course, it's merely illustrative. In reference to stealing, he uses the house of the thief. In reference to the one who swears, he refers to the house of the man who takes God's name in vain. This is purely an example. By implication, he's referring to the house of transgression of the law. But here it enters the house of the law transgressor. It comes in, reveals his guilt, demonstrates how completely he has broken the law, and then consequently brings with it the curse. It means the destruction of the house, the burning of the timber, the reducing of the stones to ashes, and so on. A complete demolition of the whole property, all because the man is a lawbreaker. If Christ is going to establish a holy kingdom in a holy land with holy people, it means that sin must be judged and dealt with. And this is what God has conveyed. The sucking out and removal of sin in a holy land. Of course it applies to that day. Its primary application quite clearly was to the folks to whom Zechariah spoke. To these people of Judah who had so recently returned from Babylon. If God's blessing was going to be realized, sin itself had to be dealt with and the sinner condemned. It applies still in a future day. When Christ shall establish that kingdom, sin must be dealt with, not only in Israel, of course, but in the whole earth. And you recall that which we've heard so recently, how Christ himself will bring judgment into this world. Before him will be arrayed all the people to be dealt with on the basis of their relationship to him, as demonstrated in their conduct towards Israel. It applies, too, not only to a future day, but to our present day. And I wonder sometimes, when we're really conscious of the holiness of our God, we get so occupied with the details of prophecy, and trying to fit the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle together, that perhaps we forget its practical import. God is talking to us personally, and talking possibly to the nations of this world today. Was there ever a day, even in medieval ages, when sin was so rampant or so blatant as in the present day? Was there ever a day, even in the Middle Ages, when immorality was so prevalent as today? I won't quote statistics because I don't want to be sensational. But if you bother to refer to statistics, you'll come to your own conclusion. Never probably was there a day over all the centuries when sin seemed to be reaching its climax as of the present day. The law goes out. It's still, the standard is still there. It examines the condition of nations and reveals their guilt. And if the guilt is there, quite obviously, the curse must accompany the transgression of the law. In other words, the nation that sins against God, the nation that defiles His name and turns its back upon His purposes, the nation that quite deliberately says that certain things are legal and may be indulged in quite legitimately, is a nation that is invoking the curse of the law. I'm not reducing the force of my words. And what I'm saying quite deliberately. This nation of ours was a nation that once owned the name of God. We bowed in reverence to Him. That they were in terrible danger of turning our back upon the Almighty. Sins that once were low and regarded as completely abhorrent are today becoming legalized. And people are talking about living as one pleases. And from pulpit and platform, one hears the same expression. Provided there is love, provided the purpose is all right, you may do what you please. You may indulge in premarital immorality. Provided there's love there, it doesn't matter. You need not marry your partner. You may again indulge in the same form of immorality. It's all very well, provided it's in love. Now be quite blunt. I believe what is being taught today by bishops and by clergymen and by some of the outstanding men of the church is running directly counter to the revelation of God's word. And inescapably, we shall invoke the judgment of God upon this nation. This is inescapable. Travel back through history, and you'll discover repeatedly, example after example, of God dealing with the peoples of the earth, just because of their refusal to bow to His standards and to acknowledge His law. Rome has suffered and disappeared in all her power and might for just the same reason. And Britain and America today are in terrible danger of invoking the wrath and the judgment of God. We used to talk about France. France, since General de Gaulle has been in power, has been cleansed. It's been cleaned up. Paris, that once was an evil city, is no longer the same. And as Miss Bruce Clibborn would tell you more clearly than I, a complete change has been made in the countryside because of the regime of its present president. Britain today is sinking morally, ethically, and spiritually. And the judgment of God may yet be invoked by what we're doing. But don't place it on a national basis. But I believe the application may come to us personally and individually. The banner waves over the land. It enters the house. It reveals the guilt of the individual. And then it demolishes the whole of the building. Every timber and every stone. The judgments and curse of God are complete and absolute. Now pause for a second or so and realize the purpose. One sometimes comes into contact with Christians who know perfectly well what they ought to do and the way they ought to live. And their lives are entirely out of harmony with what they know. I sat some years ago in America with a friend of mine, listening to a well-known preacher. When he finished, my friend turned round to me. He said, "What did you think of him?" "Well, I wasn't going to stick my neck up. I was in a strange country and he was an American." I said, "Well, I don't know. What did you think?" "I thought I was on safe ground there." He said, "Well, there's something wrong." "Well, then I thought it was safe to say, well, I thought so too." We didn't know. And it was a long time after before it came out. At the very moment when that man was expounding to thousands of people the word of God, He was living a double life. It was obvious to those who sat and listened. Apparently it wasn't obvious to the individual himself. You go to Christian's house. He tells you, as one told me quite recently, a barefaced lass. How can you expect blessing? A man who sat with a crowd of committee people, not the BATS, and he told them something that several in that committee had known perfectly well, was completely untrue. How can you expect the blessing of God? I tell you bluntly, we're in terrible danger in our own personal lives if we refuse to listen to God's command and recognize His standard. The law is always accompanied by a curse upon the law transgressor. Well, that's enough on that particular one, I think, and the clock's going round too quickly. Now look at the other one, which after all is quite simple, isn't it? Zechariah sees a vision of an ephah. All that an ephah is a container, and normally it would contain about a bushel of corn. Inside the ephah, there is sitting a woman. And we're told precisely what she is. She's the personification of wickedness in that land. But why use the figure of an ephah? A thing that was used, I say, as a container for corn or for other cereals. Isn't there an implication that what is in view is the trading or the commerce of the land? Realize the context again and recognize that this does apply primarily to the people to whom it was spoken. They had just come back from Babylon, or not so very long, and they had assimilated during their stay in Babylon some of the ways of Babylon. The wrong trading, the wrong motive, the wrong measure, and so on. They had ignored completely God's requirement of a right ephah, or ephah, and a full measure. In other words, they were so occupied in making money that they ignored completely the normal standards of commerce and of trade, and additionally, the requirements of God, so plainly stated. God said, I must sweep away not only sin in general, not only deal with the question of the sin in the individual, I must also sweep away all wrong motives in commercial and business life. And I think the significance is just as simple as that. There's a woman, the personification of wickedness. Wickedness contained in the commercial figure. Well, what would you expect? Wickedness never wants to be restricted. It wants to break forth. The woman contained in the ephah is about to emerge. Then one slams down upon her a heavy lid made of lead. Then two women with torch-like wings pick up the ephah and carry it away to the land of Shinar or Babylon. There they set it up upon his base, and presently others build a temple for it, a shrine for the ephah and the women contained in the ephah. But for Sir Mammon, realize first of all its application to those people themselves. A wrong measure, a wrong balance, wrong weight. All they were occupied with was getting on in sheer covetousness and making the material things their own. The motives didn't matter, their methods didn't matter, so long as they got what they wanted. God says, my standard remains the same. A just measure or full measure, a just ephah or a right ephah, you cannot avoid the standard that I have set up. And he sweeps away the wrong motive, the wrong measure, and the wrong ephah. Take it away, he says, and set it up in the very place from whence it came. Of course it looks on to a future day, when Christ shall establish in his earthly kingdom complete equity and absolute righteousness. When the wrong ephah and the wrong measure shall be dispensed with perilously, when he shall rule in complete righteousness. That day is to come. And in that glorious millennial day, the right measure, the full measure, and the right ether shall be seen. But doesn't it apply to the present day? Hasn't it its application? How far can you distinguish between the Christian and the non-Christian in business? How closely they resemble one another in their outlook, their object, their motive. I don't know whether I've told you before, but among the chapter I had working for me some years ago when I worked for my living, there were two in particular. One was a Christian and one wasn't. Around the office every day, there used to come several copies of a pink rag called the Financial Times. If you were going into the room of one of those men at lunchtime, I emphasize lunchtime, you might have seen the pink rag spread across the table. And in one hand, a little black book. And in the other, a pencil. And a certain kind of operation would be going on. He'd be transferring figures from certain columns to his little black book. Thus it started talk to him. And presently, sure enough, he'd start talking about promotion. No matter what salary he ought to be getting, or about his conditions of service. Well, that's the sort of thing one would expect. He wasn't a Christian, and these things really made up life for him. One would anticipate that was the sort of thing with which his mind would be occupied. Of course, over the corridor, there sat a little Christian man, a very nice fellow, too. Of course, his table a pink rag. In one hand, it was a black book. In the other, a pencil. And the same kind of operation. So, drop down in his chair and let him talk. And presently he'd be talking about a salary he would be getting and wasn't. About the promotion he ought with his due, which unfortunately had never come his way. Then about his conditional service, and so on. And you couldn't have put a piece of tissue paper between the ideas of one and the ideas of the other. You see my point, don't you? How often does the same mean a grasping spirit, often the same despicable ways, the same disregard in a wider sense to business morality on the part of the Christian as on the part of the unconverted man? You can't give and retain your communion with God. You can't live that way and still remain one in whom God's love and his hope are centered. You can't expect the blessing of God in your way to follow the same path and adopt the same procedure as those about you. And that's what God is saying. Take it away. Send it back to the place from whence it came. And it came from Babylon. I wish some of you would buy that little booklet on the One World Church. We spent a good deal of time there in tracing the story of Babylon. Not the Northern U.S. gave you a wee picture of it last night. Babylon? Why Babylon? The place where all pagan religions really found its origin. The worship of Nimrod, and subsequently of his posthumous child, and of Semiramis, his widow. Twisted around later, in the other way, the worship of the mother and the child. A worship that has been carried over into most of the systems of mythology. In Phoenicia, in Egypt, in Greece, in Rome, and so on. A religion or a cult that found its headquarters in the plain of Shinar. Later in Pergamum. Later still in the Etruscan plains of Italy. Found its center in the city of Rome. And in the year 378 A.D. was virtually amalgamated with another religion. For in that year, the Caesar of that day refused to become the head of the old Babylonian cult. His predecessors had accepted the office, bequeathed to them by the king of Pergamum. The Caesar now said, "No, I have nothing to do with it." Among the candidates for the office was a man named Damasus. He successfully eliminated his competitor for his unscrupulous counsel, and he was elected as high priest of the old Babylonian cult, with a central fact of the worship of the mother and the child. At that moment, Damascus was already occupying an office. He was bishop of the so-called Christian Church of Rome. And all the details of the old Babylonian cult have been taken over and incorporated in what today we describe as the Roman Catholic Church. The worship of the mother and the child, the Vestal Virgin, the Pontifical Priest, the High Priest, the Confession, purification by purgatory. Some folks say that originated later. It was there in Babylon centuries before. First of the dead. Later, it was there in Babylon. And we trace detail after detail. All the details of the old Babylonian cult are still preserved today in what we describe as the Roman Catholic Church. You wonder when we come to the last book of the Bible. You find a reference to that one world church as Babylon. And we refer quite clearly in Revelation 17 to a seven hill city and to a religious system that reigns over the kings of the earth. Only one religious system has claimed temporal sovereignty, and that, of course, is Rome. In other words, God is condemning not only the land from whence commercial wrong emanated, but I believe by implication, and as one looks to the last book of the Bible, quite clearly, he's condemning the very system associated with that land. He's condemning, as our brother condemned last night, Rome itself. I don't agree with him, he doesn't agree with me. I don't think for a second the Pope could possibly be the Antichrist. I think it's the religious system described in Revelation 17. Of course, as he gets older, he'll know better. And he'll probably find out his mistakes. To take the lesson to ourselves, God has set up a standard. This is the point that matters. Not whether we agree on details of prophecy. There's a standard. Don't occupy yourself merely with eschatological details. You'll probably be wrong to a certain extent, greater or less. And it doesn't matter how learned you are, you'll make mistakes in interpretation. And let me say this. What matters is whether we're right with God. Don't talk to me about the Lord's coming unless you're prepared for it. For the return of our Lord means, as Dr. Merrill Lewis suggested some nights ago, that we shall stand at the judgment seat of Christ. Are we ready? Are we in a fit state to meet our Lord? The standard is there. Not only the general standard of the Decalogue, not only the spiritual application of many made of it, there's a standard too in business and commercial morality. You may say you've retired. It doesn't matter to you. Take it back and talk to others for the standards that they are going and deplorably so. God help us to search ourselves. Then that glorious moment comes. We may be ready and waiting to meet our Lord in the air. It may even be today.